If you've got your Bibles, then please turn to Psalm 13. Psalm 13, a psalm of David. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me.
I've just arrived in Oxford many years ago. I've been there ever since, and I was going to study at Wycliffe Hall, which is an Anglican training college. And I arrived at exactly the same time as a close friend of mine from university, and we didn't know many people. So early on, we went to the University Christian Union, chance to get to know a few others, and we went our separate ways. And I heard afterwards what had happened as my friend was chatting to various people, getting on well, it seemed, and then suddenly he managed to spill his coffee all over one young woman. And then he was heard to say these words, I'm terribly sorry, and I don't think I've even introduced myself. Vaughan Roberts, Wycliffe Hall. Very naughty. Introductions matter. And we looked yesterday at the introduction to the book of Psalms, very deliberately placed at the entrance to the Psalter, quite possibly, I think, deliberately written for the beginning of the Psalter, to alert us to the themes that will come and the message, Psalms 1 and Psalms 2. And there's no deception in the introduction to the Psalter, not at all. There's a real honesty. Honesty about the circumstances in which we live life, the circumstances into which this book, when it was finally compiled, very likely either in the exile or immediately afterwards, when there's real conflict and the people of God are under pressure, there are tiny people under the cosh. And that reality comes at the beginning of Psalm 1. People mock God. It comes at the beginning of Psalm 2. The leaders of the nations are opposed to God and his anointed one, his king. That's the circumstances. There's an honesty here. And yet these two psalms tell us that the blessed life, the wise way to live, even in the midst of exile, when we're in the minority worshiping God, the wise way to live is Psalm 1, to delight in his word. And Psalm 2, to worship God's son. Because God has spoken. He's spoken gospel promises. And he has declared that his king will reign. I have installed my king on Zion. And one day that king will crush all the opposition and end all the conflict in the world and judge those who continue in opposition to him and restore peace and shalom. And so straight away we're being told, here's the key character. In the midst of conflict, God has a plan. It's focused on his king. So I don't know about you, sometimes I feel, should I read this particular part of the Bible in the light of the coming of Christ? I've got a sort of a conscience about that. Is it really Christian? And the one who compiles the Psalms and brings them together in this form is saying, absolutely, these Psalms are meant to be read Christologically, messianically. Do you notice Psalm 2? I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's where history is heading. And you're to read all the Psalms that follow, indeed all of human history, in the light of this big story, which is a Christian story. God's king will be seen to reign. And we're seeing that the king is dominant throughout the book of Psalms. And rather than just looking at individual psalms, we will be doing that. We'll be seeing those individual psalms in the light of the sweep of this story. And it's a story that's reflected in the way the psalms have been put together. Psalms 1 and 2, the universal king. He dominates Psalm 2. But then what a different mood as we enter the bulk of the rest of Book 1, which goes all the way to the end of Psalm 41, and then the whole of Book 2, which goes to the end of Psalm 72. What a different feel. Here we are being told that we should celebrate the king's rule. And yet just look at Psalm 3 and verse 1. We've been up in the heights, and now we come down to the depths. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? And who's speaking? It's a psalm of David. It's God's king who is speaking. God has a plan that he will have a universal king. His anointed one will reign, and yet here is God's anointed, David, despised and rejected of men. And that's the dominant note of books 1 and 2. Maybe that fits where you feel at the moment, with a heavy heart. Whenever I get in the car, it's my instinct. I just turn the radio on, and I have to decide what to listen to. If there's cricket, that's simple. I'll listen to Test Match Special. Lovely, driving up to Keswick on Saturday. England were doing well. Nothing better than that. If it's not cricket, I'll listen to music. And I'll often, in the old days, would surf the channels, trying to hear some music that just reflected the mood I was in. And again, I'd find I just couldn't get the music I really wanted to listen to. Then I discovered Spotify. I was late to the party. I started telling everyone, have you heard about this amazing... Yes, yes, we've heard about it years ago. And the amazing thing about Spotify is you can choose a mix that just suits your mood. I still haven't quite worked out how to do it myself, so I choose other people's mixes. And I found there's a sunny weather mix. There's a going to the cricket mix, which I sometimes listen to. But what about when you're sad? I put in the word sad into the Spotify search function. And there are loads and loads and loads of mixes. Here are some of them. Sad, lonely mix. Songs to cry to alone in my room at 3 a.m. Sad songs, because I'm sick of myself and of life. And what do you hear? What do you listen to when you're sad? I can't listen to happy songs. They just don't fit the mood. But I absolutely mustn't listen to those mixes. They're not good for me. Yes, they might reflect how I feel, but they're likely to drag me further down, and they offer no way out. I could be stuck in a loop of sadness. So what can sad Christians sing? The title of an article by Carl Truman a number of years ago. It's a good question, isn't it? What can sad Christians sing? You know, when you turn up at church and you are very, very heavy-hearted, and all the songs are full of praise and joy, and you find it just hard to join in. It's not where your mood is at. So what can sad Christians sing? There's no better playlist than in the Psalms, and especially in books 1 and 2 of the Psalms. Psalm 3, you notice, is called a Psalm of David. Many of the Psalms have their little titles at the beginning. Of David. It could mean about David, for David, belonging to David, or by David. And certainly we know from the books of Samuel that David was a skilled musician, a skilled songwriter, and the Jews from earliest times accepted that David was the writer of these psalms, and I'm sure that was right. He wrote these psalms. They are of him. And most of the psalms of David, not all of them, but most are laments. The different categories of psalms. Some are praise and thanksgiving. Others are lament. And there are more laments in the Psalter than any other category of psalms. And many of them are the psalms of David. And some of the titles give an indication of the circumstances in which the psalmist wrote. And here we have Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. And what horror that must have been. When his own son turned against him and he was forced to flee from his home, his capital city, as it were for a period, give up his crown almost. Agonizing. Now, we know the Psalms aren't chronological because, of course, that comes towards the end of David's life, and there are plenty of Psalms that come from towards the beginning of his life after he's been anointed as God's king. During that period when there are two kings in Israel, there's the king on the throne, that's Saul, and there's the king on the run, that's David. If you ask the question, which is God's chosen one? You kind of think it's obvious, isn't it? It's the one with the crown on his head, sitting surrounded by servants and soldiers, not the one who's hiding away in caves in fear of his life. But David was God's anointed king. And many of these psalms in books 1 and 2 come from that period of his life. And the mood, the general mood, is one of sadness and lament. We saw it there in chapter 3. How many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Or the beginning of verse 4, Psalm 4. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. And it goes on and on. Psalm 5. Listen to my words, Lord. Consider my lament. Hear my cry for help. My King. And my God. It's there again. Psalm 6, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Psalm 7, save and deliver me from all who pursue me. And it seems one psalm after another is a psalm of anguish. And these psalms are very, very precious. I'm sure they've been precious to you. Because psalms like this speak for us, do they not? They give us words to say when we feel anguish. But not only do they speak for us, that's what the Spotify songs do. They might speak for me and reflect what I'm feeling, but they don't say anything to me. They keep me in that loop. These psalms not only speak for us, they speak to us. They not only enable us to express our emotions, but they address them. Speak words of comfort and hope. And today we're going to focus on just one of those psalms of lament. So if you've got a Bible, flick to Psalm 13. It's the psalm that was read to us. It's a short psalm. It's a representative psalm of lament in many ways. And you notice the title begins, For the Director of Music. I'm told it's quite hard to translate. The word is something like leader. But most translations say the leader of music or the choir master. This is a psalm, it seems, that was meant to be sung. Like many of the psalms, what we've got here are poems, and they are lyrical poems, songs. You see quite a few musical notations. Just glancing at psalms nearby, Psalm 7, we're told, is a shigayon of David. And the translators kind of give up at that point, and they say at the bottom, probably a musical term. And we get a number of those sort of probablys. Psalm 8, for the director of music, according to Gittith, probably a musical term. Psalm 16, a miktam, and that repeated word, salah, 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 74 times. And some people say, is that a notation that says pause? Or is it a command to strike up? We don't know, but almost certainly it's some kind of musical term. Again, an instruction. These are psalms, poems designed to be sung. In every culture the world over, human beings down the ages have chosen again and again to convey intense emotion in poetry and in song. Poems, songs enable us to express our emotions. They can also evoke and encapsulate moods. And the aim when you write a poem or write a song is not just to convey a thought, but a feeling. And so, yes, when we read the Psalms, we should switch on our brains. Of course we should. We should try and understand what's going on here. But please don't just switch on your brains. We need to think and feel. Engage the heart. Allow the images, the rhythm of the words to get under our skin. Poetry slows you down. And it's meant to slow us down. So that we don't just think, I've got that. I can move on to the next one. So we can feel it. There's a musicality in poetry, enhanced when it's put to music. And one of my goals, both for myself and for you, through doing the Psalms in these Bible reading mornings, is that we might read the Psalms more and sing the Psalms more. And singing them enables them, as it were, to sink in. And there's so many wonderful traditional versions of the Psalms set to music, and so many contemporary versions. Matt Searles, who we heard last night, has done some beautiful, really excellent versions of the Psalms, both for Thanksgiving Psalms and some of these Psalms of Lament. At the end of today, we're going to hear a version of Psalm 13 sung to us, and I hope that will help it sink in. There is something timeless about the Psalms. And as we read them again and again, I'm sure you've had the experience, as have I, we can identify and we see, yeah, that's me. I can feel that. I know that mood. I know that experience. But we need to recognize they are not first and foremost designed to encapsulate universal experience. These are words of one man, initially at least. One man in history, writing how he was feeling, and this is no ordinary man, because this is David, God's anointed king. And although he knows he's chosen of God, anointed by God, yet bizarrely, he experienced terrible suffering, as we find in Psalm 13. Three pairs of verses make up the three sections. A cry of anguish, verses 1 and 2, a prayer of faith, 3 and 4, and then a declaration of trust, 5 and 6. And you might see the words as expressing a kind of spiritual, emotional journey. And as we enter into the psalm, and God willing, allow it to enter into us, we might find it carries us on a similar journey. It begins with a cry of anguish, verses 1 and 2. As you look at those words, you can sense the depth of the distress from which they come. How long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? If it's true that time flies when we're enjoying ourselves, surely the opposite is true as well. Time just seems to slow down when life is hard. And every minute feels like an hour, and every hour feels like a day or even a week. And David, it seems, is saying, I just can't bear this anymore. I'm not sure how long I can take this. And the depth of emotion comes across so clearly by the repetition of the words. Four times did you see it. How long? How long? How long? How long? Does that embarrass you? Intense emotion? Some cultures, some personalities get uncomfortable about emotion. embarrassed by it. Different cultures, different personalities engage with emotion in different ways. Some tend to bury emotions, pretend it's not there, stiff upper lip and all that. Although emotions are an uncomfortable way of coming out when you least expect or least want. Buried. It's an instinctive response to childhood trauma. And by the way, I'm conscious as I talk today on these very sensitive matters, I will be touching on raw nerves. Do talk to people. Talk to the prayer team afterwards. You can feel this suffering. Buried. It's not a very healthy way of dealing with emotion, although often it's just instinctive. It's not thought through. If sometimes emotions are buried, at other times they're hidden. Sometimes people even hide them from themselves. I've heard people say to me, I'm not emotional. Really? Really? Or even if we're conscious of emotions, somehow determined that no one else should see them. How are you? Fine, fine. You okay? Yeah, fine, fine. But you're not fine. You're really not fine. Well, that kind of burying and hiding of emotion leads to distance in relationships. Paul in Romans 12 says to Christians, we're to rejoice with those who rejoice, to mourn with those who mourn. That's very, very hard to do. If I've got no idea that you're full of joy today, and if I've got no idea that you're full of grief, how can we enter into one another's joys and sorrows if we're always fine? And it not only leads to a distance in relationship with one another, it can lead to a distance in relationship with God. We can relate to him as if somehow he needs us to put on the emotional equivalent of our Sunday best before we dare to draw near to him. And so we go to church and we sing happy songs. We put on our happy smiles. But it's unreal. Because we left the reality of a messy, dark, sad world outside. The Bible doesn't do that. It doesn't say, let's just escape for a while and enter unreality, shall we? And David doesn't hide what he's feeling. Far from it. He blurts out exactly how he feels. He's not trying to put a brave face on it, is he? How long? C.S. Lewis wrote a really helpful book about suffering. The problem of pain. And he engages with the apologetic issues around suffering and how can a God of love allow suffering? It's a brilliant book. But actually, it's for many people who've really gone through the mill, it's not nearly as helpful as another book he wrote called A Grief Observed, which he originally wrote not designing it to be published at all. It was a diary he wrote after his wife Joy had died. And there's a rawness, an honesty. At one point, he describes how he feels, and he writes in his diary the next day, I wrote that last night. It was a yell, not a thought. And as if we got in Psalm 13, 1 and 2, a yell, a groan. This is what I feel like, God, with no attempt to dress it up and make it look respectable. And by the way, that gives encouragement and permission to us to express to God exactly how we feel. He knows anyway, doesn't he? So don't draw back until you feel better. Let him know how you feel. And do notice the breadth of the pain. Spiritual pain. End of verse 1. How long will you hide your face from me? And that, I take it, for David was the most acute form of distress. Because it enjoyed beautiful intimacy with God in times past. And now the God he loved, the God he thought loved him, just doesn't seem to be there. And one very striking entrance in Lewis's diary, he writes, "Meanwhile, where is God? Go to him when your need is desperate. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face and the sound of bolting and double bolting from the inside. And after that, silence." And that can be what it feels like sometimes. That's what it felt like for David. Where are you, God? How long? Spiritual distress and psychological distress, beginning in verse 2. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? His mind is always churning, worries going round and round in his head, dragging him down. So there's almost a physical sense of heaviness in his heart. Do you know the poems of Gerard Manley Hopkins? He struggled with depression and spiritual depression. No worst. "There is none," is the opening line of one of his poems. Oh, the mind. Mind has mountains. Cliffs of fall, frightful, sheer, no man fathomed. Hold them cheap, who ne'er hung there. And the poem ends, "All life, death does end, and each day dies with sleep." Do you know that psychological distress? Maybe you're in it right now. And circumstantial pain. End of verse 2, "How long will my enemy triumph over me?" And I reckon all our struggles, whether historical struggles or those you're bearing right now, will fit under one of those categories: spiritual, psychological, circumstantial. Very often, of course, all three, because the one triggers another. For David, I reckon it was the circumstantial was the main thing. Surrounded by enemies. How long, Lord? And that leads to a spiritual anguish and a psychological anguish. And so many of these psalms we can identify with. And yet there are times when we have to say, actually, I'm not sure I can really quite say that. Verse 2, end of. Some may be conscious of enemies surrounding you, but for many of us, that's not quite the same experience, certainly not in the way it was for David. Literal enemies. Remember, these are David's words before they're our words. And so it should be no surprise that some of what he says is alien to us, not least because he's no ordinary man. Yes, part of it is that he is a typical human being, a typical righteous one trying to serve God and trust in God, but he's also God's anointed. There's a difference here. And sometimes as we read, we'll think the intensity and significance of the suffering seems beyond what I could say. There's an example, for instance, at the end of Psalm 3, where David cries out, "Arise, Lord, deliver me. Strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people." And that's the bit I couldn't pray. Because basically he's saying, "Lord, deliver me, and in delivering me, you will deliver all your people." Because he is the representative head of God's people. So when he's despised and rejected, that has implications for all who are bound to him. I can't pray that prayer. There are times when David speaks of his righteousness, and there are times, if there are times when we say, "I couldn't say those words," there are other times we might say, "How could David say that? Can they really be just David's words?" For instance, Psalm 26 and verse 1. "Vindicate me, Lord, for I have led a blameless life." Really, David? Blameless? Oh, no. He would respond, read Psalm 51, in which he says, "I against you only have I sinned," reflecting on the horror of his adultery with Bathsheba, and his murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. David wasn't righteous. So when we read these songs, there'll be times when we think, I could say that. There'll be other times you think, no, that's David. And there are other times we even say, well, surely, can that be David? See, David's story becomes Jesus' story. David's words become Jesus' words. God's eternal son. Because David is, to use the jargon, a type of Christ. And David is told there'll be one after him, great David's greatest son, and he is the one who will ultimately be the king, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And Jesus echoes these words. It's quite clear he prayed these psalms. He understood them as pointing to him, as the anointed one who will be the universal king and yet who is now the suffering king. So in John 13, in the upper room, when he's about to be betrayed, he predicts his betrayal. And he quotes from the words of Psalm 41 and verse 9. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. He saw that as a prophecy, and of course that's referring to Judas. And then on the cross, he cried out those words. The words, of course, that come from Psalm 22, again in these lament psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus quoted scripture, he quoted it again and again because he saw himself as fulfilling it. But don't for a moment think that meant he didn't engage and identify and feel the horror of being God forsaken. And that was the awfulness of the cross, not just the physical anguish, but even more than that, the spiritual anguish, feeling a distance, a separation from his heavenly Father as he took upon himself the judgment, the hell that we deserved. And then as he died on the cross, he said, into your hands I commit my spirit, the exact words at the beginning of Psalm 31 and verse 5. See, before reading these words as our words, we need to remember first they were David's words, then they're fulfilled in Jesus, they become Jesus' words, and only then can we use them and make them our words, because Jesus' story has become our story. And Jesus' words become our words. We know Jesus is the divine king. And you'd think that would make life so much easier, wouldn't it? The king has come. He's been raised. He's ascended. And yet how long, Lord? We thought you were the king. And yet there's still such horror going on in the world. And those who identify you, persecuted horrifically. Over 50,000 Christians killed by Islamic extremists in Nigeria since 2010. And the martyrs in Revelation 6, verse 10, echo the words of Psalm 13. How long until you come to judge? How long until the Psalm 2 promise is finally fulfilled? And all your enemies are defeated. And we can identify with that. Of course, we identify with the pain of a fallen world expressed by David, experienced by Jesus. It's all here. And until Jesus returns to judge, these things will carry on and these things will be felt by us. The agony of loneliness, 25:16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. Maybe that's you. It's a terrible loneliness in suffering sometimes. There's even a loneliness in shared suffering. A husband and wife, family members, friends, they're going through the same experience, but how they feel that painful experience will be different, and that can be a very isolating experience. Or the agony of grief. 35:14, I went about mourning as though for my friend or brother. I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my mother. Maybe that's you now. And the fun and joy of being at Keswick is tainted for you by the realization that there was someone who would have been here, who was here maybe in previous visits, not here with you now. The agony of depression, 42:3, my tears have been my food day and night. The agony of being overwhelmed, sense of being out of your depth, 69:1, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I've come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. How long, Lord? It's the groan, the cry of anguish. But Psalm 13 doesn't end there. Psalmist David turns it into a prayer, and so we move to the prayer of faith, verses 3 and 4. Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Notice those words, my God. He addresses God in very personal terms. He has confidence to approach him, and that heightens the intensity of his prayer. Look on me. Answer me. Do you see me, Lord? Do you hear me, Lord? My God, I thought you were my God. But now I sense as if you don't even see what I'm going through. I pray and it feels as if my prayers bounce back, but I'm not giving up. I'm going to keep praying. And then verse 4. Give light to my eyes or I'll sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I've overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. Again, that's a bit of the prayer that I find a bit distant from me. I'm not sure I'd pray that. I might pray, Lord, deliver me. But would I pray, if you don't, Lord, my enemy will say I've overcome him and my foes will rejoice in my fall. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, when we come to a part of a psalm we can't utter as a prayer, it's a reminder that someone else is praying. And this is the king's song. The king who knows that God has promised to install him as king. He's God's anointed. He will rule. But at the moment, he's suffering. He's rejected. And yet he knows that one day God will crush his enemies. And so he's crying out, Lord, if you don't do this, then what you promised won't happen. You said that the enemies will be crushed. But if you don't deliver me, I will be crushed. And that will be the end of everything. If the Psalms give us this worldview, they're not so much what we look at, but what we look through, this worldview that God's king will reign, God's enemies will be judged. That gives great expectations and yet also a sense of anguish when those expectations are not yet realized. And David's story becomes Jesus' story, as the enemies attack him. All through his life, they attack him. On the cross, they mock him. He saved others. He can't save himself. And that gives an urgency and intensity to his prayers. Lord, you promised. Hebrews 5:7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And Jesus' story becomes our story. We're identified with him. And his enemies become our enemies, out to get us, to distract us, to discourage us, to destroy us. Do we pray as Jesus prayed, with fervent cries and tears? And if not, why not? Is it because we think we can cope? Ian Murray, in his brilliant biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh evangelical leader, said of Lloyd-Jones, his basic unease with English evangelicalism was its failure to recognize their lack of true spiritual power. So Lloyd-Jones, the Welshman, looked at English evangelicals and thought, well, they think they can fix things. think it was a time at General Synod in the Church of England, there was a debate about evangelism, and at the end of a long debate, the resolution was to set up a committee. We can just have a committee, and then we'll fix things. But we can't fix things. Maybe you feel in your life sometimes, yes, things are difficult, there are spiritual challenges, but you back yourself. No, we can't fix things. These enemies are far, far too great for us. I remember the first time I preached at St. Ebbs, and we just sung the old hymn, "I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee." And I sang that to myself before I preached because I felt the need of his help. Now I'm so used to preaching. The danger is I think I can do this, but I can't. I can't live the Christian life. I can't fight against sin. I need him. Do we not pray with fervent tears because we think somehow we can cope? Or is it that we don't care? That we live in a world that even though we know Jesus is Lord, he's ignored. So on your street, if the word Jesus is ever mentioned, it's very unlikely to be mentioned in a prayer or in a worship song. It's more likely to be used as a swear word. Do I care? Countries of the world where they're just a handful of believers, talking with a friend about Turkey. Turkey, where we go on holiday. It's almost just down the road in modern terms. Quick flight. Handful, just a few thousand local believers in that vast country. Do I care? And if I care, do I think, oh, well, let's organize a committee, we can fix things. No, pray with fervent cries and tears. Or the crisis in the church at the moment, not least my own church. Leaders abandoning the word of God, trying to fit in with the culture rather than prophetically speak to the culture. And do I give up? Or do I think, well, we can fix it with good organization, a bit of money, able people? Or do I cry out to the Lord with fervent cries and tears? Grief, anguish, turns to prayer. And then we close verses 5-6 with a declaration of confidence. And these last two verses feel very, very different from the cry at the start. There's no suggestion the circumstances have changed. No suggestion the enemies have been destroyed. What's changed is his perspective. But, it's that "and yet" moment you get in the Psalms of Lament, which doesn't deny the circumstances. Doesn't tell you to stop feeling those feelings. The feelings carry on. But don't just look around you at the circumstances. Don't just look within at how you feel, and yet look somewhere else. There's a different way of looking at these things. And yet, he looks up, verse 5. "But I trust in your unfailing love." Is God has promised. God has promised that he, David, would be king. And he trusts God's loving promises and his character. As he cries out, he's confident that God will deliver him. "You said you would." And there are these declarations of trust in the Psalm 16, verse 10. "You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay." Peter quotes that Psalm 16, on the day of Pentecost. And he says, God fulfilled that promise in Jesus. Yes, he did die, but he couldn't stay dead. He had to be raised because God was faithful. Or Psalm 22, we quoted that from it earlier. "Why, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But read to the end of that psalm, and you'll find that there's a promise that God will vindicate his righteous sufferer, his righteous servant. And he will proclaim God's glory to the ends of the earth. And surely that's one of the psalms that Jesus had in mind when, at the end of Luke's gospel, he says to his disciples, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms." And what is the Psalms? What do they write? What's the prophetic message of the Psalms? This is what is written. The Christ will suffer. Oh, that's clear. Books 1 and 2. And rise from the dead. He must, because God has promised. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, because one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and many will kiss the Son and celebrate him. It's all there in Psalm 2. So he looks up and he looks forward. End of verse 5, "My heart rejoices in your salvation." He's confident that one day he will be crowned king because God has promised. We read in the New Testament, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He knew that death could not be the end. Psalm 30, verse 5, "Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." This too will pass. Whatever the horror that you're facing now will not go on forever. Because the whole trajectory, not just of the Psalms, from suffering to praise, but of life itself, is heading to eternal glory where there'll be no tears anymore. And then he looks back, verse 6. "I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me." Think of one great saint who was a member of St. Ebbs when I was first around. And we decided we wanted to encourage church members to invite their neighbours to some kind of evangelistic talk. One of the staff members would go in, give a little gospel talk, and then there'd be conversations. And this lovely man, well into his 80s at the time, invited me. And I realised that if the neighbours were coming, they didn't want to hear me, they'd want to hear him. So I said, "Could I ask you some questions?" I knew he'd gone through a very hard time in his life. And he told the story about how his son had got cancer and died just after he'd handed over the GP practice to him. And then how his wife had got cancer and died. His grandson had got cancer and had facial reconstruction, later died. His daughter got cancer and died. And then after describing all these horrors, Arthur, with a genuine twinkle in his eyes, said, "But you know, God has been so good to me." And he meant it. He meant it. I don't know if you can say that now. God's been so good to me. Can you look back at least in the past and think of times when he's given you so many blessings? If you can't think easily of things in this life, look back to the cross. Because God loved you so much, he sent his son to die for you. John Newton was a great pastor. And he wrote one letter to a woman who was going through a hard time. It just consisted of one line. "Dear madam, how unspeakably wonderful to know that all our concerns lie in the hands of one who bled for us. God has been so good to me. So I will sing God's praise." Sometimes praise bubbles up from the heart, even in the midst of laments. And so in books 1 and 2, there's occasional psalms like Psalm 8, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God." At other times, these songs will come through gritted teeth in the midst of laments. "I will sing the Lord's praise." What can sad Christians sing? Sing the Psalms. And there's a whole trajectory from lament, expressing how we feel, but not leaving us there, taking us to praise. It's there in every individual lament. Just one exception we'll come to, Psalm 88, I think tomorrow. But there's an "and yet" moment, which doesn't negate the sadness, but there's another perspective. Book 1 ends, as all the books of the Psalms end, with an exhortation to praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And Book 2 ends, Psalm 72, with a reminder of the coming king. The king, do you remember, dominates the books of Psalms. There at the beginning in Psalm 2. There at the seams of each book, pointing us to this binding theme. And there it is in Psalm 72, verse 1. Endow the king with your justice. Verse 11, may all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. In other words, may Psalm 2 be fulfilled. Verse 17, may his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. And then all nations will be blessed through him and they will call him blessed. And these two books that are dominated by lament end with an exhortation to praise. Verses 18 and 19, praise be to the Lord. This is gospel spirituality. It faces up to the horrors of life. It allows us to express the horrors in our own lives, but says, and yet, God has promised. His king suffered, he gets it. But he's been raised. And one day, he'll return. And then all the sorrows of this present life will be replaced by eternal praise. Now we're going to be quiet for a moment. In the silence, just make your own prayers to God, and then very shortly, we're going to hear a version of Psalm 13. Will be sung to us. Stay in your seats and just listen to Psalm 13 being sung to us before we close with a song.